Talk given Sunday, 7th April, 1974. We have a beautifully sunny day today. And what does the sunny day evoke out of us? It is extremely important for all of us who are seriously concerned with religion to inquire what the external circumstance evokes out of us. We are so conditioned that if the external circumstance is pleasant, agreeable, there is immediately, both consciously and certainly subconsciously, the drive for pleasure, for happiness. Let's go out. Let's have a fine time. Let's be happy. This is, for us who are concerned with religion, a sign that we do not know one of the fundamental facts of our real being, namely, that happiness in its real nature is constitutive of us. Take, for example, a person who, as we say, enjoys very good health, who is robust, who is vigorous. That body, which is a healthy body, is a happy body. The body is mature, it is strong, it functions perfectly, it sort of is happy and radiates happiness. It doesn't have to seek it. It gets concerned with happiness and health and seeks it when the body is ill. Now it's the same with the mind. The mind that is mature and healthy is a happy mind. That's the true nature of the mind. Happiness. It doesn't have to seek happiness. Now what happens when we seek happiness? We define happiness according to our conditioning, right from infancy onwards. And it is always and invariably the wrong definition. It's the search for pleasure for the self. The chasing of sensational delight, which is the very reverse of man's natural condition. To use the phrase in Genesis, of man made in the image of God. God is happy and he doesn't know it. He doesn't want to know it at all. What is there to know, he'd say. I am happy. What are you talking about? But we are not like that. And when the external circumstance happens to be an inviting one, we immediately react helplessly, subhumanly, in terms of the chasing after sensational delight, pleasure. Have we not noticed? Pleasure is always out of rhythm. It is never a state of poise. It is a state of unbalance, of tension. Whereas true happiness is extraordinarily calm and peaceful. That is the happy state, the healthy state, the natural state. You know how in Tibetan Buddhism, particularly in the Tibetan presentation, it is said, then the mind goes back to its natural condition. Its natural condition. In the image of the transcendent, of perfection. Of that perfect poise which is perfect action, which is not static, which is not dynamic in the state of rushing here and there, but vibrates rhythmically, perfectly, here and now. So now, we may ask the question, if we are truly concerned with living the religious life, if we are truly concerned with fulfilling our destiny, which is, amongst other things, to grow into true, mature humanness, what are we prepared to relinquish, to let go, in order that our cells here and now, this psychophysical organism here and now, may realize its natural, healthy, poised, and happy condition? What are we prepared to relinquish? Do we relinquish anything at all? Those of us who are concerned with the disciplines which we find in all the great religions of the world, whatever they are, we think, we talk in terms of mindfulness. The Christian phrase, watch and pray. The Buddha's great teaching, Samasati, perfect mindfulness, and Samasamadhi, perfect communion, which is the Indian equivalent of the Semitic and Iranian word prayer. Krishnamurti in modern times talks of perfect attentiveness, paying full attention, and so forth. We talk of it. But what what is it that interferes with the mindfulness? It rests with us, each one of us individually, to look into ourselves and examine this matter very carefully. Because you see, mindfulness or watching is the linchpin of any and every religious discipline. It is absolutely essential to see just what obstructs the mindfulness and to relinquish it. Remember that this word sati in the Pali language, the perfect sama sati, the perfect mindfulness, sati is the Pali form of Smriti, the Sanskrit. And Smriti basically means remembrance, memory. What is it that you and I have forgotten? Maybe we have not forgotten it in the common or garden sense. We have always been unaware of it. What is this profound fundamental reality which, if remembered, puts us immediately into perfect rhythm with transcendent life? The transcendent is here, it's not there. It is the everlastingly here now. What is it that we have forgotten, that we are unaware of? Just the fact that you are a human being, I am a human being, in actuality, but that actuality is in a state of unease. We as we are, a state of dis-ease, a state of immaturity. And this immaturity primarily touches the mind where we are concerned, all over the world. Because the mind and the way the mind functions in us through our own individual psyche makes us unique in the whole animal realm. We are an animal species, as we say, quite correctly. But we are an unusual sort of animal. We are an animal which can be the perfect representation of that transcendence which the perfected holy ones through the centuries have realized now and again, or we can be the animal which only we can be, and the way we can be an animal is an insult and an offense to the entire animal world other than ourselves. We can be beasts. No animal can be bestial in the way I, the ordinary man, can be bestial. We must really understand these points and grasp them. Because if we are unable to touch with our mental finger the pulse of our inner life, we shall never know our illness at all. We are still subhuman. This is the fact of the matter. The true human is like the Buddha, or like the Christ, or Zarathustra, or Krishna. I could give you 100 names. The Buddha gave a list of 104 names, or is it 108, I forget which. However, over 100 names, which you'll find in the Isigili Sutta. They're all there. Study for yourselves. of the perfected ones, the true men, those whom the Buddha called the Uttara Purisha, the further man, if you like to make a very literal translation of the word Uttara, or if you like to take its Sanskrit form Uttama, which means the topmost, the perfect. And Uttara also in that sense means the perfect man, the true man in fact. He whom in Christian terms, in Judeo-Christian terms, deriving way back from the Kabbalah and the Kabbalistic teachings, is called the Son of Man. And the Judeo-Christian tradition has shown in its wonderful way that the Son of Man is identical with the Son of God. Just as in the Hindu-Buddhist tradition, the Manasa Putra, the Son of Man, is also the Brahma Putra, the son of the creative power of the universe. Brahma, Brahma is the embodied father god idea in Hinduism. So you see, what our real destiny is. Nature brought this organism into being. And then, having brought the organism, this unique organism, it rests with each one of us to contribute cooperatively towards nature's activity, which only we can do. To contribute cooperatively and bring mind to maturity. The body will naturally come to maturity if it is not interfered with too much. And we all know how very much the body endures through all our misdemeanors and our follies and our downright wickednesses. It endures an extraordinary amount and still continues to serve us as the grail in which to receive the wine of life, of truth. But the mind has to be brought to maturity by us ourselves individually. Because what nature does is from the outside. And it says, there you are, you've got a lovely dwelling now, a living dwelling. And the Lord God made Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul, nephesh. Nephesh is the vital principle. You see, the vital principle. All right, nature made this. Now, says nature, my task is done. I have obeyed the behests of the transcendent. Now you do the rest. It is incumbent on you. Because you, man, are the central trunk of the tree of life and not a side branch, a lateral branch. Because all the lateral branches are limited in their scope. But with the tree of life, whilst the lateral branches, the animals and so on, animal kingdom and so on, have limited scope, the central trunk has no limitation whatever. And it is an upside down tree, man. The brain is the root. With a tree, the root is in the ground. And it is geotropic. The root is geotropic. And it can go, if it went to its farthermost point, it could only reach the center of the earth if it could stand that molten rock inside there. you see, and no further. It can't go any further, which is a mere 4,000 miles from the ground on which we live. But the root, the brain, being here, we grow this way. The tree of life is the upside down thing compared with the ordinary tree that we see around us. And there is no limit to it. You can't pinpoint the zenith. Now, this is what mind can do and consciousness can do. And have we not witnessed that already in a most marvelous way with what man has achieved in the understanding of things, of nature, of controlling space and time and so forth? That you and I can go to the moon and back, for example. When I was born, it was unheard of. It's only after this last war amongst you youngsters, your generation, I'm your grandfather's generation, but your generation, you can go to the moon. And to think that all the previous generations, and how many previous generations have we had? Do you know? Something like 100,000, allowing just 30 years per generation. 100,000 generations have gone past, and today you and I can go to the moon. So you see, we are learning to expand, to transcend our limitations. Most unhappily, we have learned to expand in possessive terms, in physical terms, in terms which draw the world unto us only. We are self-centered. And we relinquish nothing for the sake of that profounder development of mind, which is not concerned with controlling, with dominating matter and nature, but that profounder concern of mind to come to its maturity so that we live constantly aware of transcendence around us and in us. This is religion. The other is just science and invention, is it not? And we invariably and inevitably misapply and misuse science and invention as long as the religiousness in us doesn't come to flower. You may feel, at least those of you who have so faithfully and, may I say, so lovingly come for years, that, oh, I'm saying the same thing over and over again. Yes, of course I am. And yet it's a different thing every time it is said. Because you and I, every time we meet, are different ourselves. And if there is the intensity of attention, the attention which is free of the conditioning of the past, then the eternal now is the everlastingly new thing, the new creation. And this is true of transcendence, and this lies at the heart of religion. Not the repetition of doctrines and dogmas. the repetition of doctrines and dogmas of what we are taught to call the great truths. Take, for example, the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism or whatever they are. We just repeat the words, but those words are formulae in our minds. They are fossils in the mind, dead things, that's all. And as dead things, they prevent the immediate consciousness, the immediate awareness from being absolutely awake and alive. And therefore it is uncreative. And therefore we do not get along, as we call it. We say, oh, for 40 years, 60 years I've been at it, it's the same old grind. You see, we must look within. They all taught the same thing, look within. The responsibility lies with us. Look within, thou art Buddha. The kingdom of heaven is within you. The two types of mind, the ill mind and the good mind, akemmano and spentomano, as Zarathustra taught, are both within you, and yours is the responsibility. Absolutely. You find this stated unequivocally in Zarathustrian teaching. No one's going to help you. No one can help you. Don't call upon God to help you, or the teacher, or anybody else. Because if you call upon anybody to help you, and woe betide you when you receive help, you have lost your opportunity. You have dropped your responsibility from your shoulder, and you have not grown thereby. This is the point. How then do we bring back this right memory, this smriti? How do we maintain our mindfulness, our perpetual awareness of the fact of transcendence, which is omnipresent? Because all this, this entire universe, is transcendence embodied. How do we do it? It's not by merely musing about it. It certainly is not by merely thinking about it. Our thinking is simply a churning up of our speech-thought activity. That's all. Churning up the ocean of words, making beautiful new patterns and saying, ah, I've got it, I've got it, I've got it, I've got nothing. In fact, in the actuality which is represented by our words, I've got nothing, we have pronounce the truth. When you do get nothing, no thing, that immeasurable, mysterious, unknown and unknowable, transcendent reality is there. So you see, relinquishment. I come back to the thing we started with. What are we prepared to relinquish? We relinquish things, perhaps. Not merely thousands, but millions of people relinquish things in their lives. And notice how often those people say, oh, I really don't need it anymore, I don't want it, so I give it away. Is that a relinquishment? Have I not given that away because I want to make space for something else which I am going to grasp and put in its place and which will please me better? I'm the same old hypocrite and rogue. But did not the great teachers show us, speak in unequivocally plain words, relinquish all grasping itself? That in our nature which grasps, the graspingness in us. Be free of that. Now you see, that is a thing of the mind, isn't it? A thing of consciousness. Supposing, for instance, I am fast asleep, in profound slumber, not the dream state of slumber, but in the real deep slumber, dreamless slumber. I have no desires there. All grasping has ceased. All pursuit of pleasure has ceased. All conflict of the ambivalent state of the psyche, the dualistic, good, bad, pleasant, painful state of the psyche has completely ceased. I have gone back in deep slumber to the natural state. Not only is God merciful, God is a convenient word, that's why I keep using it. Not only is God merciful, but God's instrument of creative work, nature, is also wonderfully merciful. Merciful in this motherly way. This way which nurtures that which nature has brought into being, sustains it, gives it endless life and food and what it needs for its existence. Sometimes called the second aspect of the Trinity, Vishnu, the preserver. You see? So in deep slumber, all these disturbing elements, which I in my conscious state bring into being, they're all gone. And I've gone back to my natural state. Once again, I am as transcendence wanted me to be, in the image of God, the perfect one, the harmless one, the unfoolish, unstupid, undeluded one, the unhating one. But this is the sad part of the story. I wake up and I forget. I have forgotten. But I was in transcendence itself. I was with transcendence in deep slumber. Why have I forgotten? What is the mechanism which makes me forget? Why, coming back to consciousness, all that is gone? I may remember a dream I had, but a dream is a disturbance. And it's a fantastic disturbance, isn't it? An absurd disturbance. Why is it gone? How has it gone? The mind in me is still immature. I haven't even woken up to the fact that I ought to be mature. I ought to grow into maturity of mind. And what is this fundamental immaturity of the mind? Come back to the old statement, the graspingness. As long as there is desire, this fever of desire, this lust for possessions, for pleasure, for power, for achievement, for attainment, as the Buddha called it, the bhava tanha. You see, as long as all that is there, the mind is immature. It cannot grow. This is partly due to the fact of our natural evolutionary heritage, because of the way we have evolved out of the animal, and partly due to our socio-cultural heritage. Our socio-cultural heritage, despite its marvelous achievements and the wonderful things it has to give us, also has the most terrible things to give us. Our socio-cultural heritage, especially as embodied in this criminally lunatic pursuit of wealth and power, perpetuates our self-centeredness. It's impossible to pursue wealth and power without being the center of evil. This is a very difficult point to deal with, because our whole conditioning makes us believe that, oh, if I have wealth and if I am powerful, I can do what I like, I can be happy, I can enjoy myself, etc., etc. What a tragic delusion. Look at man's history. 25 centuries ago, not only one, but several enlightened beings have walked the earth, and they have all said, all this is dukkha, the ill state, the suffering state, the miserable state, the evil state. Why do you think they said that? Do you think they were killjoys? Not a bit of it. Look at the smile on the face of the Buddha. That peace and that poise. And it is an extraordinary fact that the great religions, including Christianity, have presented their teachers with an appearance and a visage, which is calm and beautiful, inspiring, attractive, and so forth. Why? How? In the heart of the artist, there is the bursting through of the unconscious knowledge of reality and of maturity, which expresses itself in his art because he is gifted with genius. So, what is it that we are prepared to and willing to relinquish? If we are really willing, it is no struggle. It is no sacrifice in the commoner garden meaning of the word, which is the very reverse of its true meaning, the very reverse. To sacrifice means, oh, to give up something which causes It causes me pain to give it up, but I am such a noble fellow, such a marvelous chap, you see. And in any case, I might get a baronetcy afterwards or something, you see, that I give it up, you see, in charity or for the benefit of the state or the glory of God or all the humbug, the hypocrisy. That is the way sacrifice is thought of, something painful only. An immolation, and only the stupidity and the cruelty of man produce this phenomenon of immolation to represent sacrifice. Iphigenia in Aulis, for example. But what is the true meaning of sacrifice? A making sacred. Look at its Latin derivation. Sacrifice is making sacred. And insofar as you or I, freely, out of himself, because of vision, lets go, you have made the thing sacred. The mind within has functioned maturely. Because whatsoever I grasp is my bondage. If, for example, I'm playing cricket and I hold a bat in my hand, as I have to, or a ball in my hand, as I have to, you see, well, not only do I hold it, but I am held by it in my act of holding on. People don't see the other side of the coin. They say, I've got it, but it has also got you. The most universal example is the man with the bottle. Takes a drink. He's, oh, I've got a bottle. But the bottle's got him. You know the lovely Japanese proverb? First the man takes a drink. Then the drink takes a drink. Then the drink takes the man. This is our state. It's useful to look at it a little humorously, because otherwise it's a little bit too painful to consider just what we are and how we are. Now, we are all very nice people. There's no gainsaying that fact. And yet, the harsh words, harsh sounding words of a Jesus, for example, when he spoke to the Jews who came to listen to him, ye vipers and hypocrites. Time and again, I sort of tried to picture that. There am I standing listening to him. And he tells me I'm a viper and a hypocrite. And what is my first reaction? What nonsense is that man talking? How awful, what rubbish. Don't believe a word of what he says. But what does that reaction signify in actual fact? Why have I reacted in anger and hate? Why have I reacted in the manner which just attempts to fling aside the embodied transcendence? Simply because I am all wrong. I am immature, I am ill, and I am a source of evil. But don't we all do this throughout our lives? Come back to this relinquishment. the relinquishment of all the defilements of the mind, as the Buddha or Sariputta used to say. And one of the lists gives about 19 and another gives about 20 odd of them in the texts. The relinquishment of all that, the letting go. And when one has let go, then there comes the final relinquishment, the relinquishment of the great conceit. That's how it is translated into English, the conceit, I am. But that that word conceit means the old meaning, a fanciful notion. That is, putting it generously, fanciful notion. But the Pali word actually translated, should be translated, this pernicious delusion of a permanent entity, which is I am. Not I am in the Kabbalistic sense, the I am. That is quite different. Or the aham, which the Buddha himself uses, or the atma, as the Upanishads use it. Those are quite different. But this ordinary conceit of I, the permanent entity, there comes that final relinquishment. Now, let us tie this up with something which is seasonal. This weekend is the weekend which corresponds to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in triumph. Remember? Palm Sunday. The entry in triumph. And the Hebrews thought that, here comes the triumphant Messiah, the one who will establish the kingdom of God by might. You find the same ideas of a Messiah, a Savior of power, forcibly imposing the kingdom of God upon earth. You'll find it amongst, not only amongst the Jews, you'll find it in the Zarathustrian scriptures, in the Gathas, the very first Gatha of Zarathustra. You will find it in the Puranas, in the Bhagavata Purana, which is concerned with the birth and the life of Krishna. You will find it in so many other similar situations. But this is not the truth. Transcendence, which functions in terms of eternity, transcendence which is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, does not impose its will. It is non-compulsive. This creative power of the universe is a non-compulsive power. The idea that a Messiah will brandish steel or touch gold in order to bring about the kingdom is absurdly wrong. And all the different peoples of the world have fallen into that trap. Jesus came riding upon a colt. And the people acclaimed him. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they forgot that the Lord does not compel. The Lord is infinitely loving, infinitely patient, infinitely resilient. There is no necessity for compulsion. Totally harmless in the real sense of the word. They had forgotten all that. And in a few days, what happens? There comes Gethsemane. And there comes the crucifixion. As the Gospels put it, the crucifixion is followed by the resurrection and then the ascension. I always reverse that order. It is the ascension first in actual fact of experience of perfected holy ones, and the resurrection afterwards. What is the crucial point, the critical point about this crucifixion? It is the relinquishment, isn't it? The final and total relinquishment. Jesus was already the sinless one, no defilements in the mind, was already the one who had perfect understanding and wisdom, who saw truth, who saw into people exactly what they were, and so forth. The mind was utterly mature, pure, and perfect. There was nothing to relinquish where that was concerned. There was just this one thing to relinquish. I, the Son of Man. This had to be relinquished. And this relinquishment is made by all the perfected holy ones who ever reach and realize or allow to be realized through their being the fact of transcendence by itself through that being. And in order to do this, this self-consciousness, the last vestige of self-consciousness, has to cross an abyss. The crossing of that abyss is the dreadful, terrifying, painful thing. You all know the phrase, the dark night of the soul. But none of you know the true meaning of the dark night of the soul. We all talk about the dark night of the soul in our limited sphere. Enclosed in our emotions and all the harrowing of our psyche, and so forth. But this dark night is something totally different. This final relinquishment, which is the true Purusha Medha, that is to say, the sacrifice of the man. And of course, our dear scholars and such clever people have said that, oh, those people in the old days had human sacrifices. Utter nonsense. They had human sacrifices, but it had nothing to do with religion. This Purusha Medha is this sacrifice of self-consciousness altogether whilst you are alive. And this is something which is fraught with such incredible difficulty and pain and fear. Don't you remember? At Gethsemane, the drops of sweat fall from the brow of the sinless, perfected one. He's in an agony. He who was always with his Father in heaven. Believe me, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That person foresaw that he was going to be bereft that very next day. Bereft of this self-consciousness. This is the Christian counterpart, remember, of the Hindu, Buddhist, Egyptian, and other teachings and mysteries. This is the Christian counterpart. That abyss has to be crossed, and momentarily, I'm deliberately using the word momentarily just for the present, momentarily, when the person goes through that stage, that state, it is a state of the profoundest samadhi. You all know the word samadhi. meditation, or you translate it as concentration, but concentration is not a very good word in this context. Meditation, if you like. Momentarily, there comes the point where there is death in the sense of annihilation. A complete blank. When we are in deepest slumber, when we are knocked down unconscious by some accident or something, we have not lost the consciousness of self. It is there. It is there continuously until the body is really dead and completely disintegrates. Then the whole thing disintegrates. That's the end. But whilst alive, this death which is annihilation comes. In the Chikai Bardo of the Tibetan Book of the Dead is the hint, is a hint of this. This Chikai Bardo, you see. This first moment, and they present it as the moment of supreme illumination, of supreme light. Now, supreme illumination and light does not belong to the separate individual who is isolatively self-conscious in any manner or degree. Cannot. The limited self has become transcendentalized altogether. And although the psychophysical organism must of necessity remain a separate mortal organism, that consciousness, I'm using the word consciousness because we haven't got a separate word for this, that consciousness is totally at one with the universal consciousness. This is the realization of transcendence. And none of the holy ones will ever argue with anybody about it or answer questions about it. Because the moment you talk about it, as sometimes I try to do, we're always talking nonsense. The finite can never explain the infinite. You cannot take this solid object, this poof here, and pack it into a flat sheet of paper. Can't do it. You have to have a three-dimensional box to pack it. It's like that. So this momentary death is the terrifying thing, and it is an extremely painful thing. It is a transcendent pain. You may wonder, why should there be this transcendent pain? Here again, I am doing what angels fear to do. Because if there weren't this transcendent pain inherent in the universe, there'd be no manifestation whatsoever. If that transcendent pain weren't there, you and I would never have the opportunity to awake to the fact of dukkha, of suffering, of pain, of sorrow. That's why it is there. And in this final relinquishment of, total relinquishment of self-consciousness, that pain is felt in its extreme degree. The actual fact of crucifixion physically is a most painful death. And those who wrote the Gospels chose that particular dramatic form in which to represent this final realization by Yahshua, Jesus, Joshua, they are the same name, of transcendent reality. The complete unity with transcendence. Remember in St. John's Gospel, in chapter 17, that marvelous meditation where Jesus says, "And now I am no more in the world, but I come to thee." Now the other Gospels, it's Mark particularly, I think, which says that his last words were, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." my God, why hast thou forsaken me is the translation for Eloi. For Eloi is translated as God, my God. And of course all the world thinks of my God in terms of a personal entity out there. Think carefully. I mentioned Nefesh, the living soul. The Kabbalah presents three aspects of the soul. Nefesh, the vital principle. Ruah, the intellectual faculty. The intellectual faculty of the purified mind, which can discriminate and unerringly knows this is right, that is wrong, this is truth, that is falsehood. That is the intellectual faculty that is talked of in the scriptures. Ruah. And the third and the highest is Neshama. And it is translated as moral consciousness. The word moral is used, it's rightly used, and yet it is misleading, because for us morality just means our petty little ambivalent type of morality. Don't tell a lie, tell the truth, sort of business. But this is the moral, this is morality in a transcendent sense, as represented wonderfully, I think perhaps most wonderfully of all the religions of the world, in the Rig Veda, in the god Varuna. You must read the hymns to Varuna to appreciate this. They are absolutely marvelous, if you really penetrate into them. Now, that is called Neshama. Neshama, in other words, is the transcendent embodied in us. The thing in any and every one of us, in the most evil people the world has seen, it is embodied there. It is the unsullied thing in us, which can never be sullied. The purified and perfected Nefesh and Ruah, in harmony with Neshama, a unified, divinized mind, is the meaning of Elohi, transcendent Yahweh incarnate in Jesus. Momentarily, there is that complete blank in the crossing of the abyss. This moment is like an eternity of what seems annihilation. Hence the agonized cry, why hast thou forsaken me? But in actual fact, there is no forsaking. There is perfect fulfillment. And in St. John's Gospel, we have the triumphant affirmation at the end. It is finished. That is, perfected, accomplished. This is liberation, nirvana. The Son of God has fulfilled the divine mission. Thereafter, he returns to ordinary consciousness. And teaches those around him a benediction to the world. And this is the real resurrection in the body.